Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, the warfare of the believer. Believers are in a warfare. Once a person receives Christ and surrenders their life to Christ, then Satan declares war on the believer. Satan used to provide for our fleshly needs and lead us in the way to provide for the fulfillment of our lusts. But once we surrender our life to Christ by receiving His Spirit, Satan then declares war, and the world that used to feed us in the human, Satan now uses against us, even though times might go well in the human realm. It is now used to get us, to distract us from the things of Christ. We know from our text in verse 12 that the source of our warfare is spiritual, evil spiritual forces working in the spirit realm. It is spiritual, not human, not physical. But Satan uses the physical realm. He uses other human beings, but it is not human. It is not flesh and blood. The source of our protection from these attacks, and I emphasize the word protection, because the entire purpose for the commands for the believer in this warfare is to resist Satan and to stand. So what the Lord does is He gives us protection. We are already in Christ. We are already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the spirit realm. In the human realm, we have really no place else to go. Spiritually, we grow. We look into the inner man, where Christ dwells for our growth in coming to know Him. And so we are given protection. And we're told two commands in this protection. Number one, that we are to be continually empowered in the Lord. Not by Him, not through Him, but in Him. He is our strength. He is our power. We are to be empowered in the Lord and in the grip of His strength. He has us in His hand, and that is our strength and that is our dependence. The purpose in verse 13 is that after having put on the full armor of God, that we'll be able to resist the methodical schemes of the devil. And after everything has been worked out as far as the attacks of Satan, the whole purpose, the whole goal is to stand. It is impossible for us not to stand. We are the ones who make it difficult, not for God, but for ourselves. And because after the attacks and after the trials and after the tribulations, we are still in Christ. Christ is still in us, even though maybe psychologically and even emotionally, maybe physically as well, we didn't do too well in trusting the Lord through it all. Because after every trial and every temptation, our relationship with the Lord has not changed. If it has changed, it's changed for the better, but never for the worse. Hindsight is 20/20. That's the first learning phase in the believer's life, is the Bible says this, I didn't do it, so it's hindsight. I should know that I'm going to come out of it okay. That spiritually I will still be the same. And that the two purposes for trials we saw last week about the approving of our faith and the approval in Christ from Apelles in Romans chapter 16 was that, number one, Christ can prove that I belong to Him to other people. That no matter how I go through it, If I trust him and I'm at peace, that's the best result for me. But the end result is that I will still be in Christ and he will still be in me, and he is proving that I belong to him, because it is his spirit that is anchoring my soul in the Lord. Secondly, not only is he proving me to others, but he's actually proving himself to me. I get to experience all that Christ is. And as I've said before, if you read through the gospel, it seems as though the Lord placed the disciples in circumstances that were way over their heads. And the design for the circumstances for God's people is fit and are fit only for the Spirit of God, which is why it's difficult for me. Okay, here's what you've put me in, so now I've got to get out there and take care of it. Trust the Lord, the Lord's name, whatever you want to call it, but I've got to take care of it. And the Lord is the one who designs our circumstances, but he designs them for him to do, not for us to do. So no wonder I'm stressed. No wonder I get all upset about the load that I have to carry sometimes. It's because I'm trying to play God in his name. I'm trying to take care of my situations in his name rather than just experiencing him. And again, the initial phases of a believer's walk with the Lord is failure from a faith-trusting standpoint. But I am the one who suffers from that lack of trust because I don't know him. And I have to go through circumstances where I come out and I look, again, hindsight is 20/20. I look at myself after the trial has passed and think, you know, if I had just trusted the Lord, I certainly could have done a lot better as far as the effects of the trial on me as a human being is concerned. Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 is a perfect example. When the angel Gabriel came to him and said, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a child, and I've come to tell you the good news of the Lord. But Zacharias didn't believe him. In fact, literally, from the Greek text, Zacharias says, according to what shall I know this? In other words, I'm old and my wife is old. We're beyond the age of bearing children. And you're telling me the word of God says that she's going to bear a child now. We're going to have a child together. And that this child is going to be very special of God. You can imagine Gabriel presenting the good news. And Zacharias is going, this has got to be a phony thing here. Somebody's playing a joke on me or something. Because humanly, it's impossible. So the angel Gabriel says, you want a sign? You want proof? You will be silent and unable to speak until the words of God have been fulfilled. He did not tell Zacharias God's word could not be fulfilled because of your unbelief. He says, your unbelief will cause you to remain silent for the full 9 months until God's word is fulfilled. He couldn't stop God's word from being fulfilled, but he dictated to God as to what God must do with him to get him eventually to line up with what the Lord is doing. Zacharias dictated to God what disciplines God must do to him because he was not willing or able to trust the Lord. And so it is a discipline that is a teaching situation. So Zacharias was silent for 9 months. But then when John the Baptist was born, and they wanted to name him something else, Zacharias referred back to what the angel told him and said, no, his name's going to be John. His tongue was loosed. He began to praise the Lord. He began to prophesy over the child. You see, then his life was lined up now. He could now see the hand of God. God proved it to him. And now he was lined up with the Lord. He was able to praise the Lord, and he was able to prophesy over the child the things that the angel Gabriel had said about that child. Zacharias' unbelief didn't stop the will of God. His unbelief did not stop the word of God from being fulfilled. He put himself in a position where God had to put him in a situation. He says, you want to not believe it? Then we're going to put you on the shelf. You want a sign? According to what shall I know this? Here you go. Try to talk. You're not going to be able to. Now you are a spectator. Now you're going to watch God fulfill his word that you doubted because you said it was humanly impossible. So we cannot stop God's will, and we cannot stop the fulfillment of God's word. Some people teach that, said that our unbelief just stops the will of God and stops the word of God. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. We put ourselves in situations where we suffer in the human more than what is necessary by not trusting him. But that first phase in the believer's life is not trusting, not believing by faith, because we, at the beginning, evaluate everything from the human, like Zacharias. So we have to go through our disciplines, and we have to go through our times where after the trials are over or after the hardship is over, we look back and think, gee, I could have just trusted the Lord and had it a lot better because now I see how it's going to turn out. But of course, the same thing happened again. The very next day, started up again, I might freak out again. How many times do I have to experience the faithfulness of God before I say, you know, I remember all the times that I didn't trust him. And I remember all the times that I did trust him. And you know, and you begin to tell other believers, like, this is, I have something new to tell you. The Lord can be trusted. The Lord's in control. The Lord, he is God. It's like, yeah, that's right. But I knew it doctrinally, but you know, do I live my life as though I can trust the Lord? He's in charge of everything. I can trust him because of who he is, but mainly I can trust him because I have learned to trust him. And every believer has to go through the process of learning to trust the Lord. Learning to believe that our enemy is spiritual, but he's working through the physical realm to appeal to the human, to get us distracted and caught up in the things that he creates to distract us from the things of the Lord. But in this section, it tells us, but the armor of God is our protection, and that if you have received Christ, you already have the armor on. He says in verse 14 that we are to stand. But after having your waist wrapped around in truth, after having the breastplate of righteousness put on to protect your heart, after having the feet bound with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that's not preaching, that's standing. Remember, we have to understand this. The command all the way through this is to stand. And over all things, take the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery arrows of the evil one. So it's not just knowing that I have the truth, which is Christ. Every one of these pieces of armor is Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He is my righteousness. He is my peace. But the shield of faith, it's more than just knowing that I have Christ with me. The faith of God, the faith that comes from God's Spirit, is an active faith. It's actively trusting that truth, actively trusting that righteousness that God has declared upon me, and it's actively standing in peace. I have nowhere else to go. My peace is in Christ. And the shield of faith goes with all of these things. But our focus the last couple of weeks has been on verse 17, that we are to take two things, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet, of course, protects the mind, where Satan attacks with the doubts, the discouragements, and the depression. Salvation is our helmet. Salvation in Christ is our helmet. That's our protection. No matter what Satan says, and might even point out the truth about my own weaknesses and my own sin, my salvation is in Jesus Christ. And that's the protection I have against the attacks of Satan. But it's not only to take on the helmet of salvation, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As I mentioned to you, many commentators have said that the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon in all of the pieces of armor. And that is not true, because these are all defensive pieces of armor. Remember, the whole protection is for us to be able to resist so that we can stand. But so that we can resist the devil. We saw for a couple of weeks, we're in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus answered the temptations of Satan with Scripture. But it wasn't Scripture that was his defense, but rather the expression of that truth from Scripture upon which Jesus based his decision in his response to Satan's temptation. Satan is not afraid of Scripture. Even if you quote Scripture at him, it doesn't do anything to him. Even Satan can quote Scripture. We saw that. But he'll take it out of context. It won't be in its truth and fact, but in its application. And so the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation go together. It's what God's Word says. That is my defense against Satan. But then in verse 18, we have the seventh and final piece of armor. And I'll emphasize the fact that in prayer, because that's the emphasis here, that literally it says, while praying at all times, or in every season, opportunity. So, this participle, praying, is expressing a continuous activity that goes on at the same time as taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit while praying. In every opportunity, through every prayer and petition. The word supplication in the King James literally means petition. There's prayer in general, and then there are specifics. That's what a petition is. It must be in the Spirit, and at the same time as praying, watching in it, in all perseverance and petition concerning all the saints. So prayer is what we are to be doing at the same time that all these pieces of armor are on. What's going on in our hearts and our minds at the same time of the attack has a lot to do with the effectiveness of the armor for us as we trust. Now, let me give you a definition for prayer in the Bible, and then we're going to study for a couple of weeks about prayer, not some of the same things we've studied before, but there will be other things that we are going to bring into this that are very, very important, is that prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God's will. Prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God's will. Now, you might be thinking, well, there's got to be more to it than that, because we've made more out of it than that. Whenever the things of the Lord are abused and misused, it will always manifest in that we believe something about prayer or the power of the Holy Spirit or something that the Bible talks about that puts me in control. I mean, if what you're saying is true, that it's the means by which we express our submission to the will of God, how do I know what God's will is? How do I know what to pray for? You don't. See, prayer is for me. Prayer is for my focus in all of the trials. Mentally, I can learn all these pieces of armor and psychologically remind myself that I'm outfitted in the full armor of God, and yet my mind still be on the circumstances themselves with worry and fear about what's going to happen, how's God going to do it, what is he going to do, how should I pray? Obviously, if the situation turns out, in conclusion, the way I don't think it should turn out, then it was my fault. I should have prayed a certain way, and it wouldn't have turned out that way. Control. All false teaching will favor the flesh and put what we call the truths of Scripture and the truths of Christ into the hands of man. The Holy Spirit, I've been taught for many years, the Holy Spirit is at my disposal. He's like the genie in the bottle. If I rub the bottle and say the right formula, he's going to pop out and say, you use the master's name, so I have to do it. Off he goes, you know. Well, that appeals to us. That's the cultural Christianity in which we live in. It's not biblical Christianity, but it fits the American way of life. We're trying to find the key to success. The control of your own life, bringing about success. Prayer is the means by which we express our submission to the will of God. Now, if you have your Bibles, and I would encourage you to bring your Bibles over the next couple of weeks to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Remember, the Apostle John was with Jesus, one of the original disciples or apostles. And 1 John was actually written as a test letter basically he laid out the various truths about what it means to be a believer. And he made some very factual statements that got a lot of people upset and still do, if you study it for what it's supposed to do. Because basically he says, if this is not going on in your life, you're not saved. He makes a couple of statements like that. That's very controversial. We like to take John to the task, which might be a reason why God inspired people and then took them home, because we can't get at them, you know. We can't argue with them. We can't say, well, John, you know, my Bible school said, you know. No, it's the Word of God. It says what it says. But in 1 John chapter 5, which is the chapter on the doctrine of salvation, and there are seven things in this chapter that John talks about being the correct belief, the correct faith, the correct testimony about Jesus Christ. In verses 14 and 15, it's the correct understanding of prayer. This section in the scripture is the summation, conclusion, and presentation of the meaning of prayer in the Bible. You say, well, wait a minute, Jesus talked a lot about it. Yeah, but remember, John was there. John listened to all those teachings. John learned them all. And this is his summary statement to put all of those principles of prayer into a very factual presentation that people could understand. He says in verse 14 of 1 John chapter 5, and this is the confidence that we have in him. And that seems to be what every person is looking for when they ask questions about prayer. How do I know when God answers my prayer? How do I know if God answers prayer at all? Doesn't seem like it. There's no confidence, and it's that lack of confidence that has caused numerous people to write numerous books on prayer so that you can learn the right formula. Because we have no confidence. Well, this must be. I'll try this formula. Maybe I can gain confidence in prayer if I practice this and see all of my prayers answered. We're still looking, you know, for the perfect way. But John says, in this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we should ask anything according to his will, he is hearing us. Present tense. So first off, he says, if you want to have confidence that God answers prayer, then ask whatever you should ask him to do it according to his will. He'll always answer that. Can you imagine someone giving testimony? I asked for his will to be done. He said no. When is God not going to do it according to his will? It will always be according to his will. And whatever situation I'm in, God has a will. In fact, for every problem, there is already an answer. But I'm trying to find it. But that's not faith. Faith is trusting him for who he is. But you see, if I ask in my situation and circumstances, if I ask for the Lord's will to be done, I'm submitting that to him. Let your will be done. And my focus is on him now, not on the circumstances themselves. So the prayer is for me. And if I ask for his will to be done, and I don't accept what he does as being good enough or the right answer, You see, it's my problem in trusting him. It's not his problem. That's why the inner working of the soldier, you can have all the weaponry and all the protection you want, but if mentally you're off in la-la land, you're in trouble. And most of the time when believers try to remind themselves about the armor that they have on so I can trust the Lord, is that while I'm doing that, my mind is racing, my emotions are responding to the circumstance. So prayer is part of the armor of God. It's the attitude of the soldier. It keeps him in line, communication line with headquarters. He's out on the battlefield. We're not alone. We're with other believers. And the commander, our commander in chief, is in charge of the whole thing. And when he sent us out into the battle, he says, now, I want you to remember something. When you go out in this battle, you are totally protected. There's no way that you can be destroyed. And let me tell you something else, too, is that while you're going out into battle, you've already won. But as I go out there, you know, it's like, hey, Fred, you remember the chief said? We've already won. Doesn't look like it, does it? You know? Then you become like the children of Israel. I think God delivered us from Egypt and brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. That's what he did. You know? Even though God performs these miracles and miraculously saves us, he saved us just to play with us. You know? He's like what our cat used to do. Used to catch mice and then play with it, you know? Catch it, and it'd try to get away. It'd pounce on it, you know, and then just let it lay there on the lawn and kind of bat it around, get it to move so he could chase it again. Yeah, that's what God does to us. See, we haven't been saved to be saved. He has just chosen us to be the guinea pigs so he can get his pleasure in watching us squirm. That's what the children of Israel thought about God. And we have our doubts too about how God is leading us. But the scripture says, in understanding the purpose for prayer, the scripture says that we must ask according to his will. Now, there are a couple of examples in the scripture. Matthew chapter 8. Verses 1 through 3. Matthew 8, 1 through 3. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you are able to make me clean. Remember, leprosy was a disease, but according to the Old Testament, it is a type of sin. Therefore, a leper can never be made well unless God miraculously heals him, because there is no healing for that other than an act of God. And once God has healed you, then you must come and bring your sacrifice and be cleansed to go back in society, because to have leprosy means you're unclean and you cannot participate in society. It's a type of sin. So the leper sees Jesus and says, if it is your will, you're able to make me clean. So he's confessing two things. If it's your will, and second of all, you're able to cleanse me. I mean, if it's your will. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Lord, if it's your will, I mean, you can do anything. God can do anything if it's his will. And that's what the leper asked. And Jesus said, it is my will. Be cleansed. In Matthew 26:39, when Jesus was in the garden prior to his crucifixion and he was under the load and the burden of this whole ordeal that he's about ready to go through. In Matthew 26:39, it says, and when he fell on his face, he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What cup? It's been speculated in many ways. The most popular, or the majority, I believe it's the cross. The cup is not the cross. The cup is the cup of suffering. The things that he had to go through prior to going to the cross. Now you remember that when the disciples came to Jesus one day, they said that we want to sit on thrones. Jesus said, you will, but you must, are you able to drink the cup that I drink of? And they said, yes. And he says, well, you're going to. They're not going to be crucified for other people. They're going to suffer. Christ suffered for them. They are going to suffer for Christ. If they didn't know Christ, they wouldn't suffer that way. So what Jesus was saying was, he wasn't saying, if salvation can come a different way than the cross, can we do it? What he's saying is, you know, he sees he's going to be beaten. By the time he gets to the cross and he's nailed to the cross, according to the prophet Isaiah, that when you looked up at him on the cross, you could not even tell he was a human being. He looked like an animal, a roadkill that's nailed to a cross. You couldn't even tell it was human. Is that a human being up there? All the blood, all the suffering. He suffered on the cross for our sins, but what about prior to the cross? What was that all about? Suffering at the hands of people. Jesus wasn't turning away from dying on the cross, because that's why he came, to die for sins. It was all of the suffering that he would have to go through to get to the cross at the hands of people and their hate and their sin against him. So he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup, the cup of suffering, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He says, if it's possible to bypass the suffering, that'd be great. Get right to the cross and let's take care of business. That's enough suffering in and of itself. But then he finishes by saying, but not as I will, but as you will. See, we can talk to God and pray and tell him anything that we want to tell him. No matter how fleshy or how good or how bad it is. But, you know, in the end, we have to come to the conclusion, nevertheless, not as I want, but Lord, what you want. Asking everything according to his will. See, when I do that, I have relinquished, I've let go of the situation. That's why people have trouble with what the Bible teaches about prayer, because you have to let go and you have to trust that how things turn out is the way God wants them to be. And especially when you let go and you trust the Lord, and in the human or the physical circumstances turn out worse. And you say to yourself, I can't accept this as being the Lord's will. He wouldn't do that. And so again, it goes back to our own evaluation of what's right and wrong and why. And we have no idea why God does what he does. When we have tragedies happen, either because of weather or evil, some of the shootings that go on, and everybody starts questioning God. And I said, look, I can't explain the mind of God other than what I know about him. If you ever want to know about what God thinks about approaching the human, go to the cross. Look what happened to his son. Why isn't that a crime? We can ban all guns, but how about banning religion? You know, religion nailed Jesus to the cross. That's a crime, you know. All I know is that in this human suffering and hardship is part of it. That's part of what life is. God has to get our attention. We're living life as though we're just here passing through to make the best out of it we can and then off into heaven with God. And the Lord's trying to show us there's a war going on. And while we believe the truth and believe in God's righteousness and believe in God's word and make our decisions based on God's word, are we in submission to the Lord for what he wants to do? He's already in charge. Now, John's not the first one to bring up this first principle. In John chapter 16, verse 23, John 16:23, Jesus said, "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." When you pray in the Lord's name, it's the same thing as asking for his will. We've been taught that if you ask anything in his name, as soon as you say his name, that's like magic. I want $1 million by tomorrow. In Jesus' name. It has to be, you know. You said the magic name. When you go in someone's name, you are representing them. Their purposes. If I represent the United States and go to another country as an ambassador, I have no right to function on my own benefits. I'm there to represent the United States. I come in the name of the United States and to represent the United States in those situations. You don't go around over in Paris, go in the name of the United States. And expect everybody to go, whoa, whatever you want, you know. Take that tower and straighten it out, will you? You know. When I ask, and Jesus said that's the promise, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he'll do it. So either it's a formula, or you're asking the Father to do this for the sake of Christ, for his will, for his purposes, and for his intentions. Of course, in our culture, we like to believe that sometimes it's a formula. But there is no condition. I also point that out to people. So, well, we can prove which one it is. Pick something and pray for the Father to do it in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and see if it happens. Oh, well, you might not have the faith. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say there's no condition there. It doesn't say if you have the faith. How many times you prayed in Jesus' name? It didn't happen. See, everybody comes back and says, well, that's your fault. No, it's a misapplication of what the text says. So we'll continue through this to study about prayer. If, as it does with many people, if your mind starts scrambling because of all the teachings we've had about prayer over the years, if your mind starts scrambling, says, well, this is all foreign. This doesn't even, I don't know. I don't know how to take it. Well, hold on, because we've got a couple of weeks to go before we study all of the elements about prayer, and especially the reason why we have to ask according to His will. That's also taught in the Scriptures, and that will hopefully bring all the things about prayer together. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word, and we pray that Your Spirit would minister to us through Your Word about this important subject and activity. It's part of our communication with You, and if it's false, if we're practicing false principles of prayer, then we're only praying to ourselves and trying to manipulate our circumstances under our control. But if we understand the truth of prayer, our communication will be with You, and our relationship will be with You. So this week we pray that Your Spirit would work in us with these things, and help us to understand these principles one by one as we go through according to Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.